bright godly moments or godly leaders, they are in a downward spiral throughout this book. They could not save themselves, nor could their judges save them from what was going on. Israel, like all of us, desperately needs the Savior, Judge, Jesus Christ, to rescue and lead us. And we're going to look at chapters 19 through 21 this morning. These chapters, chronologically, might not be in the right spot at the end of the book. There's a priest that's named in chapter 20, verse 23, Phinehas. This could be the Phinehas who lived 100 years after Joshua, or it could be the Phinehas II, who was priest just before the prophet Eli. And if it's Phinehas II, then these chapters are in the right spot. If it's not, then this is more of an account throughout, somewhere along the lines of Israel's history. But the placement of these events in the book, in the Bible, in this book of Judges, along with chapters 17 and 18, being at the end of the book of Judges, acts as a climax to the depravity of Israel, the giving into the rot of sin that was going on. The nation of Israel became just like the pagan nations around them. And the writer of Judges doesn't name anyone in these three chapters except for the priest, because these characters are to represent all of Israel. Also, there are a number of towns and regions that are mentioned, and this is done again to point out that the sin was throughout the entire nation. The entire nation, all the tribes, was dying of this sin that was living in them. And Israel is in this condition because, as we saw last week in chapter 17, verse 6, and today at the end of the chapter, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and each person did what was right in their own eyes. God is rejected. The individual is God and decides what is right and what is wrong. And here we have the results. In chapter 17 and 18, they made up their own God, their own religion, and today we see how terrible they treat their own people. So what happened in these chapters? Well, the story begins with a Levite man who has a concubine. But she left him and went home to her parents, and after about 4 months without her, the Levite makes a trip to her parents' place to get her back. It says that the woman is the Levite's concubine. Now, what's a concubine? A concubine is a woman whose primary function appears to be gratifying the sexual desires of a man or her husband. She's a sex object, not a prostitute, but a second-class wife, a slave mistress. That's why the Levite is called both her husband in verse 3 and her master in verse 27. Now, treating women like this was a common practice during this period of history, even by Israel. But when the monarchy began, it seems to have shifted and become just a practice that's fit for kings. So this Levite and many others, including Abraham and Israel's kings, went along with the cultural norms that they lived in and had several wives and several concubines. They didn't follow God's design as recorded in Genesis 2, verse 24, where marriage is to be between one woman and one man. And remember who the Levites were. They were the group of people in Israel that were separated from the rest to do this special work for the Lord, to be priests. But here we have this Levite who owns a sex slave. So right off, we see that the world has a firm grip on this Levite, as with the rest of Israel. So the woman's gone for 4 months, and perhaps the Levite just misses having sex with her, or maybe he wants that status again of having a concubine. But either way, he wants her back. And when he gets to her parents' home, her dad is incredibly hospitable to him for 5 days. But the time came for them to head home. There was three of them. The Levite came with a male servant. And now the woman joined their traveling party. So that first night of their travels, the Levite is set on staying in an Israelite town, not a non-Israelite town. He doesn't trust foreign towns. So they go to a town of Benjamin called Gibeah. But there's something wrong with this town. The woman's dad was incredibly hospitable to this group, but in this town, nothing. There's no hospitality going on. And they meet an old guy who's not from Gibeah, but staying in that town, and he confirms that there is something up with this town. And he said, whatever you do, don't stay in the square for the night. It might be an Israelite town, but it's not a safe place at night. And then the old guy ends up inviting these three to come to his home. So they're getting some hospitality. Now they're at this older guy's house. And suddenly, some men from the town come to the house. Now, if you have kids here, I just want to let you know that this story gets really ugly now, okay? So if you want to walk out with them or whatever, that's your call, okay? So suddenly some men from the town come to the house where these three are staying, at this old guy's house, and they say to the guy, send out that Levite because we want to have sex with him. They want to make him their sex object, which totally makes sense because everyone in Israel was doing whatever was right in their own eyes. They weren't following God and his intent for sex and marriage. So it's open game of anything. Concubines, homosexuality, whatever, whatever. The old guy tries to negotiate with this crazy sex crowd. Hospitality was very important in those days, and the host was responsible for the needs and protection of his guests, and he's kind of taking this seriously. But his negotiating is evil. He tries changing the minds of the crowd of men by offering them his own daughter and the concubine to do with them as they wish. He didn't offer the Levite's male servant. He offers up his own daughter and the woman to this mob of rapists. Now, offering up these women was an option, a solution to this man, because Israel had abandoned human value according to God. God created both man and woman in his image, equal value, but they reject that. They reject it. So the guy offers up the woman. And the crazy guys outside say, no, we don't want her. But the Levite, perhaps in desperation to keep from getting raped, grabs the concubine, grabs the woman, and pushes her out the door to those animals. He didn't try to protect her. He didn't sacrifice himself for her. He was just thinking of himself. And to him, the woman is an object which can be given to save himself. So out she goes. And the crowd of men took the woman and violently raped her all night. And you know what the Levite did all night? He slept. Chapter 19, verse 27. And her master rose in the morning. He rose from his sleep. He rose from the night. He got ready for the day. After he pushed her out the door, he went to bed. He wasn't out there looking for her. So like the rapist, the Levite has a sick, black heart. And in the morning, this poor woman somehow manages to find her way back to the house. And she only has enough strength to make it to the front door, and there she stayed. And the Levite, ready to start his day, opens the door to leave, sees her lying there, and says to her, "Get up. Let us be going." You know, basically, it's you. You're here. Well, get up. Let's get going. And at this point, the woman had already succumbed to the torture. She was dead. She was murdered. So this warped Levite takes her body, puts it on his donkey, takes her home, chops up her body into 12 pieces and sends a piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. She was his lover in the loose sense of the word, and this is what he does to her. This is what he does. So obviously she was just a thing to him, an object for his pleasure, a piece of property. He's so very, very, very different from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is a real man, a real husband to his bride, the church, full of love, laying down his life for her. This Levite, not even close. He contributed to the torture and the murder of a powerless, vulnerable woman to save his life, because in his mind, he is so important. And she's just an object. So sad. And because of the body parts being sent to the tribes, or because of this horrendous rape scene at the hands of Israelite men, one or the other, or both, I don't know, the people of Israel, they're horrified, they're shocked. And all the tribes gathered to find out what this was all about. You know, they want to get the whole story. So the Levite tells the story, and it's his version, of course. He says the leaders of that town came, and they wanted to kill him, but instead they raped his concubine. You know, he leaves it open that perhaps he tried to protect her, and they just won. But really, it wasn't the leaders of the town. It was some men in the city, and they wanted to rape him, not kill him. And the reason the woman was involved and got killed was because he selfishly protected himself by pushing her out the door to that crazy mob, and they ate her up. But Israel buys the story. So Israel is gathered, and it says a few times, they are united as one. So they gather as one, they're united as one, which is a little odd because nowhere in Judges could they unite and muster up these kinds of numbers against their enemies, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Amorites, the Philistines. But against itself, they gather 400,000 warriors. How weird is that? And they send a delegation to the tribe of Benjamin asking for the rapists to be handed over. But Benjamin doesn't do it. They don't turn them over. They do the opposite. They stand up for the rapists. Right or wrong, this is my family, my blood, my race, my brothers. No outsiders were going to find fault with them. That's how deep sin is in their hearts. So civil war breaks out. Israel consults God about going to war. He says yes. And in that first battle, Benjamin wins, killing 22,000 Israelites. So Israel's confused. They're surprised. They consult God again. God says, yes, go to battle. And in the second battle, Benjamin wins again, killing 18,000 Israelites. So for a third time, they consult God, head into battle, and this time Israel destroys Benjamin. Verse 35 tells us that God brought the victory. And it's as though in the first two battles, God was guiding Israel toward their own judgment before using them to bring judgment on Benjamin. It's so wild how God can work things out. And after the battle, almost the entire nation of Israel made a vow with each other. No one was going to let one of their daughters marry a man from Benjamin. And if any tribe or clan or town didn't agree with this vow, the rest of them would kill that town, that city, that tribe. That's how serious they were. But then they also they realized something. They realized that the tribe of Benjamin would be wiped out of existence. The entire population of Benjamin had been reduced to 600 men, no women. So they come up with two technical solutions to get around the vows so that they could get these 600 men some wives. So first, there was a clan missing when they made that oath about no one's daughters were going to marry anyone from Benjamin. And it was Jabesh Gilead. That was the town, the group. So sticking with their vow meant that town needed to be put to death. But they tweaked the punishment a little bit. They decide to kill everyone in that town except for the young virgin girls. They would be given as wives to the men of Benjamin. Geniuses, right? This is how we'll fulfill our vow and save the tribe at the same time. And so that's what they did. But that was not enough. There wasn't enough women. So solution number two. Shiloh is an Israelite town. They're about to have a festival where the entire town would come out. So have the men of Benjamin scout out the women. Hide around, scout out the women, see which ones they like, and take anyone that they wish. Kidnap them. If the girls are kidnapped, no consent was given by their fathers. Therefore, their fathers would be keeping their vow, and Benjamin men would get women. Problem solved. So that's what they did. And then the story ends at the end of chapter 21. That's the end of what we're told about Israel in that time. So to summarize, this is what has happened. The entire nation of Israel gathers in order to bring justice for the rape and murder of one woman. Basically, a piece of property in their eyes belonging to the Levite. They go to war. They lose 40,000 of their own people. They massacre 25,000 Benjamites, leaving only 600 survivors. Then they murder an entire Israelite town, except for 400 girls who were forced to marry Benjamin men, which of course includes sex. And they kidnap another 200 women and force them into marriages. So Israel massacres and rapes and kidnaps and oppresses its own people in response to one killing. That's how they brought about justice. You know, throughout the book of Judges, Israel was under the oppression of foreign enemies. But now they are under their own oppression. They're doing it to themselves. And all of this is happening because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They rejected the worship of only God, which leads to idol worship, as we saw in chapter 17 to 18. And that leads to destroying any hope of deep, loving relationships as God intended. Because everyone is doing what is right in their own sinful, selfish eyes. Israel became like the nations around them. The writer of the book clearly puts Israel forward as the new Sodom. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? This whole rape scene is incredibly similar to Genesis chapter 19. Israel is Sodom. When the Levite wanted to spend the night in the Israelite town of Gibeah instead of a bad, unsafe foreign town, he actually went to the new Sodom. When Benjamin wouldn't give up the rapist to Israel for punishment, they were defending Sodom. They don't get it that their hearts are enslaved to sin, to the gods that they worship. And so they come up with reasoning and logic, doing what's right in their own eyes, which has nothing to do with God. And they are evil, evil. But in chapter 20, verse 13, they think that killing the rapists, that will purge the land of evil. If we just gather up those guys, kill them, evil will be purged from our land. They don't see that their rejection of God has made all of them evil. They choose evil over God, and they are in self-destruction mode. They treat women like garbage, like property, like things. The gang rape, the chopping up of her body, killing a town, slaughtering their own people, kidnapping women and forcing them into marriage, just like Boko Haram is doing today. Israel was evil, coming up with more and more evil. You know, male headship in a home is to be one of responsibility and care and sacrifice for the wife. But here, it's all about power and sacrificing women and children for males, because they were just like the world, rejecting God and coming up with their own version of right and wrong, leading to destroying each other. People destroy each other when they see themselves as God and do what is right in their own eyes. Let me say that again. People destroy each other when they see themselves as God and do what is right in their own eyes. We sometimes downplay sin and evil in people and in us. We soften things up. We say things like, oh, they just don't understand. They just don't understand. Now, I was reading in Deuteronomy 31, God is saying what Israel will be doing in the near future. They will turn and worship other gods. And then he says, and despise the Lord. That's not innocently rejecting the Lord as though we are victims. It's hating God, acting out a hatred toward God. There is evil in us, and on our own, evil just breeds evil. And only when we are saved by God Himself does that evil die and begin to die, and we can start worshiping God and stop the process of destroying each other. We need a king who will come and deliver us and purge us, not the land, us from evil, saving us all on his own, because we are unable to contribute. And there is only one. And this king has never failed and will never fail in saving his people. He's an all-powerful king who loves his people and gave his life as a sacrifice for them, taking their punishment onto himself. And when the king's people rebel against him, sometimes he disciplines them, but always he forgives them, because he has taken care of all the punishment their rebellion and their rejection, their sin deserves, and has and is purging them of evil. He is such an amazing king that the most vile sinner can be saved by his life, death, and resurrection. Could a rapist? Yes. Could a guy like Hitler have been saved if he repented of his sin and believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. Could Stalin have? Yes. But how? Because it's not based on how bad the criminal is, just like it's not based on how good a person is. Salvation is based on the perfect and holy sacrifice of King Jesus. Sinners cannot do a thing to remove their sin, so no one can boast. And no one can eliminate anyone who genuinely comes to the king in repentance. That's the king. That's the kind of savior, judge people need, because we are sinners. And that is King Jesus, our Savior. King Jesus' grace and love and forgiveness takes a hold of the redeemed and doesn't let go, even when the redeemed are sinful and stupid. His grace still has us. And when King Jesus takes the punishment of our sin, takes our sin away, he covers us with his righteousness. You know, so he takes our sin away and our punishment that we deserve, but then he makes us righteous, so that when God looks at us, he sees us as perfect as Jesus. Why? Because we have been brought into Christ. We don't have this righteousness growing inside of us. We are not the source of this righteousness, but we are covered with Christ and his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Wow. So before the holy God, if you are found in Christ, God looks at you and sees you as pure and as clean and as righteous as Jesus Christ, because you are in Jesus Christ. We have a great King Savior. A great King Savior. In Christ, we can truly worship the only God in a loving father-child relationship through Jesus Christ. And only then can we be in relationship with each other in a way that is not destructive. Only then can we be in non-destructive relationships with each other because of King Jesus. I'm going to close with some words here from a scholar named Daniel Block from his commentary in the book of Judges. While I do that, why don't you come on up and get yourself ready for our closing song. So he sums up at the end of his commentary, after spending all those pages in the history and the book of Judges, he says this. And hear these words as they're being said to us today. Yahweh, the Lord of history and the Lord of the church, remains unchanged in character and intent. Because of his bountiful grace, he continues to hear the cry of the oppressed and to deliver those who call upon him. In his grace, he reaches out to those who claim to be his, pleading for them to return to him, to abandon their Canaanite ways, and to recommit themselves to joyful obedience to his will. May the Lord of the church continue to lavish his mercy upon an undeserving people. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is our prayer, and this is our desire that we listen to you and we move away from the Canaanite ways, the worldly ways of living our lives. And Father, we want to recommit ourselves to joyfully being obedient to your will, to joyfully following King Jesus. Lord, thank you for saving us, and thank you for forgiveness that is always there. Lord, may we be quick to recognize our sin and ask for forgiveness, and may we be quick to hear your word of forgiveness, and may we be quick to follow you and enjoy living for you. Lord, please help us as a church family here at Calvary Baptist not to be blind to our sin, not to be following along with what the world says, and drift and drift and drift away from you. Help us to be humble. Help us to be humble, Lord. Change us, Holy Spirit. Change us. And thank you that you are and that you've promised never to leave us alone. Thank you for that, Lord. We are so grateful to you. You are our Lord. You are our God. You are our Heavenly Father. We love you. And we ask all these things and give thanks to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.